The Man, Christ Jesus, Theological Reflections on the Humanity of Christ, by Bruce A. Ware, Crossway 2013, 160 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Bruce A. Ware, Ph.D., Fuller Theological Seminary, is professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and a past president of the Evangelical Theological Society. Introduction. In The Man Christ Jesus, Bruce Ware seeks to demonstrate from Scripture that the humanity of Christ is both real and relevant for the saving work which he came to accomplish. Believing that evangelicals typically have a better understanding of Christ's deity than they do of his humanity, Ware focuses attention on the latter in this series of biblical and theological essays on The Man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Each chapter addresses a different aspect of Christ's work as the God-man, and concludes with several points of application and a set of discussion questions. Table of Contents. Preface. Why the Humanity of the God-Man Matters. Chapter 1. Taking on Human Nature. Chapter 2. Living by the Spirit. Chapter 3. Increasing in Wisdom. Chapter 4. Growing in Faith. Chapter 5. Resisting Temptation. Chapter 6. Submitting to the Father. Chapter 7, Dying in Our Place. Chapter 8, Rising in Victory. Chapter 9, Reigning Over All. Chapter 10, Coming Again to Stay. General Index. Scripture Index. Summary. Preface. Why the Humanity of the God-Man Matters. In 1 Peter 2, 21-23, Christ is put forward as an example of obedience for believers. But how can he be our example if he is God and we are not? Is that fair? Part of the answer to these kinds of questions lies in the fact that Christ's humanity is as important for his life of obedience as his deity. This book is not a comprehensive treatment of Christology, but a series of biblical and theological reflections on the significance of the humanity of Christ. Ware plainly states his purpose. I want to present here some of the evidence from Old and New Testaments that the human life of Jesus is real and to show how important it is that he lived our life in order to die our death and be forever the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, who intercedes for us and reigns over us, page 12. Chapter 1. Taking on Human Nature. This chapter focuses primarily on the Son's self-emptying, or kenosis, as taught in Philippians 2:5-8. There is a conceptual distinction between the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who has no beginning, and the incarnate Son, who had a beginning in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The nature of the kenosis, or self-emptying, of the eternal Son. How can the nature of God and the nature of man coexist in the one person of the Son? How can he be simultaneously omnipotent and limited in power, for example? The answer lies in the kenosis passage of Philippians 2:5-8. This passage makes several points clear. First, the Son is fully God. He was in the very form, or morphe, of God, which means that he is God in his very nature and not merely in appearance. He also possesses equality, or issa, with God. Second, the phrase, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 6, cannot mean that the Son gave up his deity. Instead, it means that he willingly gave up certain divine privileges and benefits in order to become incarnate. Third, Christ emptied, or ekenosis, himself by taking the form of a servant, verse 7. It is important to note that Christ poured out himself. He did not pour out something from himself. His self-emptying is modified by an important participial phrase, taking the form of a servant. He empties himself not by losing anything, but by adding something, namely, a complete human nature. This addition conceals his true identity in a similar way that mud can conceal the identity of a brand new car, or beggar's clothes can conceal the identity of a great king. He retains full possession of his divine attributes, but he willingly surrenders their full expression or manifestation. The obedience of the eternal Son become man. Christ emptied himself for the purpose of being obedient to the point of death. Paul explains both the kind and extent of Christ's obedience. Christ's obedience was the kind of obedience willing to suffer. the Son is eternally submissive to the will of the Father even before His incarnation. In His incarnation, His obedience reaches the furthest extent, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Application. Our hearts should respond appropriately to the great work of Christ in His humble obedience. We should then respond by following His example. Chapter 2. Empowered by the Spirit. Chapter 2 addresses the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus' obedience is not simply attributable to His divine nature. Instead, He obeyed as a human in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In this way, He can rightly serve as an example for believers' obedience. Jesus performed His miracles and lived a sinless life most fundamentally as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Jesus, the Spirit-anointed Messiah. As Gerald Hawthorne argues in his book, The Presence and the Power, The Significance of the Holy Spirit in the Life and Ministry of Jesus, Jesus was able to live beyond His human limitations through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in His life. The Old Testament anticipated the coming of the Spirit-anointed Messiah, for example, Isaiah 11, 1-3. The New Testament presents Jesus as precisely the one anointed by the Spirit to preach the gospel, perform miracles, and heal those oppressed by the devil. For example, Luke 4:14 and 17-21, Matthew 12:24 and 28, Acts 10:38. Jesus performs His miracles not by virtue of His own intrinsic deity, but instead by the power of the Holy Spirit. This same power at work in Jesus is also given to Jesus' followers so that they too might follow in His steps. The promises related to the Spirit-anointed Messiah in Isaiah 11, 1-3 and 42, 1-4 are only partially fulfilled in Christ's first coming. There is an already not yet dimension to the work of the Spirit-empowered one. His works of judgment and the final consummation of His kingdom await His second coming. But even then, He will carry out His messianic work in the power of the Spirit. Application. Jesus serves as a genuine example for believers because He obeyed the Father using the same means available to them, namely, the power of the Holy Spirit. We should also marvel at the humility of the Son in accepting the limitations of ordinary human experience in the power of the Spirit. This wonderment should be heightened by the fact that His incarnation is perpetual. He continues to exist as the God-man in dependence upon the Spirit's power. Chapter 3. Increasing in Wisdom. In this chapter, Ware addresses the truth taught in Luke 2:40 and 52 that the child Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Setting. The setting for these statements by Luke is the story of Jesus being left in the temple by His parents, Mary and Joseph. When His parents returned for Him, they found Him conversing with the religious leaders in the temple and explaining that He must be in His Father's house. Luke 2:49. Source of Jesus' Wisdom. Evangelicals often assume that Jesus' wisdom is attributable to His deity, but Luke accounts for it in deeply human ways. Just as Jesus grew physically, He grew spiritually through the teaching He received and through His own study of the Scriptures. The Spirit was at work in Jesus' life from His conception onwards. So, it stands to reason that the favor in which He grew was the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit was at work in Jesus' life in a similar way that He is at work in all believers' lives. He illuminated the Word of God to him so that Jesus understood and embraced what he read in Scripture. Jesus embodied more perfectly than anyone else the principles of Psalm 1 and the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. We can imagine that there came a point in Jesus' life when he realized, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that he himself was the Son of God, who was to suffer and then be vindicated by God, as taught, for example, in Psalm 22. Application. We can learn from Jesus' experience that there is a close connection between the Spirit and the Word of God. We can also learn the importance of studying and discussing the Bible and theology. Finally, we can learn from Jesus' humility that He submitted to His parents even though He was the Son of God incarnate. Chapter 4. Growing in Faith. Chapter 4 addresses Hebrews 5, 7-9 with its difficult phrases, He learned obedience and was made perfect through what He suffered. We often think of Jesus' obedience as static, but the Scriptures speak of Jesus growing in His spiritual life. learning obedience, and being made perfect. Because evangelicals rightly affirm Christ's deity, they often find difficulty in explaining how Christ learned obedience and was made perfect. But if we understand Christ's obedience in terms of his Spirit-empowered humanity, then this language makes sense. The phrase learned obedience does not mean that Jesus only began to obey the Father in his incarnation, as Millard Erickson has argued. This view is ruled out because Scripture suggests that the Son did obey the Father in his pre-incarnate state. It is also ruled out because Hebrews 5:8 specifies what was new about Jesus' obedience. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Learned obedience also cannot mean that Jesus had previously disobeyed. Scripture clearly teaches the sinlessness of Christ. For example, Hebrews 4:15. So what does it mean for Jesus to learn obedience? First, it means that he obeyed even in the face of pain, rejection, and suffering. Second, it means that his obedience was increasingly difficult throughout the course of his life, but he never surrendered to temptation. Therefore, his struggle against temptation was real and agonizing. Further, he was prepared for his obedience unto death by previous experiences that shaped his character and strengthened his faith. We should understand being made perfect in a similar fashion. Jesus did move from disobedience to obedience, but he did experience a spiritual maturation as he learned to obey through the trials and temptations of his life. Application. There are no little obediences, page 69. Obedience in small things prepares us for obedience in greater things. Trials are gifts of God given to us for our growth. As with Jesus, our spiritual lives are marked by a struggle for faith and obedience. Chapter 5. Resisting Temptation. Hebrews 4:15 speaks of Jesus as our high priest who faced every temptation that we face, yet without sin. Christ was truly tempted and yet was incapable of sinning, or impeccable. This chapter seeks to address how these two things can both be true. Sampling of Evangelical Treatments. There have been several different approaches within evangelicalism to the question of Christ's temptations. Louis Burkhoff simply holds on to both horns of the dilemma, Christ's genuine temptation and his impeccability, without offering much of a solution. Herman Bavick distinguishes between Christ's innate holiness, which he possesses by virtue of his divine nature, and the ethical holiness of his human nature, which makes him open to temptation. William G.T. Shedd maintains that Christ's human nature, abstracted from its union with the person of the Son, is peccable. But Christ's divine nature, specifically his divine will, ensures that he cannot sin. Shedd distinguishes between the constitutional susceptibility of Christ's human nature and the human will of Christ, which is enabled not to sin by its union with the divine will. Thomas Morris and Gerald O'Collins both suggest that the human Christ did not know that he was impeccable, and thus he could feel the weight of the temptations, even though it was impossible that he should succumb to them. Millard Erickson approaches the issue by denying the impeccability of Christ, even suggesting that the incarnation could have been dissolved if the human Christ were to surrender to temptation. Ware suggests an alternative. He affirms the impeccability of Christ, since it is impossible for a divine person to sin. But he suggests that the reason he could not sin and the reason he did not sin are not the same. He could not sin because he is a divine person. But he did not sin because he lived as a human in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The divinity of Christ was, in a sense, a failsafe for his sinlessness, but it played no direct role in his actual sinlessness. The extent and force of Christ's temptations. Jesus' temptations were the most difficult and relentless anyone has ever experienced, page 85. He fought these temptations to the end and came victorious in every instance. Application. Jesus proves that victory over temptation is possible. This should give us hope in our temptations. We should devote ourselves to the means that Jesus did, meditation on Scripture, prayer, and reliance on the Holy Spirit. We should rejoice in our Savior who never yielded to temptation. Chapter 6. Living as a Man. Chapter 6 focuses on the significance of Jesus' maleness. Some have questioned whether his being male has any Christological significance. This chapter suggests 12 reasons why Jesus' maleness was important. Theological necessity of the male gender of our Savior. 1. In his pre-incarnate state, Christ is the eternal Son of the Father. 2. He is the second Adam, the head of his redeemed people. 3. As the promised seed of Abraham, he must be a man. 4. As the son of David, he must be a man. 5. He is the one who brings about the blessings of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-34, as the suffering servant, who is the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53:4-6. 6. As the promised prophet likened to Moses, he must be a man. 7. As our high priest, he must be a man. 8. As the King of Kings, he must be a man. 9. His incarnate mission requires his maleness, given the cultural and social realities of his ministry. 10. As the church's bridegroom, he must be a man. 11. As the Son of God, he must be a man. 12. As the Son of Man, he must be a man. Application. The truth of Jesus' maleness is good for both men and women because it was God's eternal plan to bring about redemption. Jesus' maleness underscores the God-ordained male headship in human relationships. Jesus assumed our common humanity so he can sympathize with men and women alike. Chapter 7. Dying in Our Place. While it is true that Christ had to be more than merely human in order to die for our sins, he could not have been less than fully human. The only true Savior is true God and true man. God could not have redeemed the world simply by creating another sinless Adam. The Redeemer had to be fully God, but he also had to be fully human in order to die in our place. The centrality of penal substitution. Penal substitution is central to an evangelical understanding of the atonement. Jesus died as our substitute, bearing our penalty in our place. Other important biblical themes related to the atonement, such as Christus Victor, Christ winning a victory over the principalities and powers, find their meaning in the context of penal substitution. For example, the Christus Victor theme is grounded in penal substitution in texts such as Colossians 2 and Hebrews 2. Satan's power is broken precisely by the removal of guilt through the cross of Christ. Penal substitution and the humanity of Christ. Christ had to be fully human in order to serve as an adequate substitute. The Old Testament sacrifices were ultimately inadequate. God forgave the Old Testament saints on credit, as it were, page 120. Christ also had to be fully human as the second Adam, who reversed the first of the first Adam. The New Testament teaches that our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. Christ's full humanity is necessary in order for this imputation to take place. As a result of our sins being imputed to him, he dies, paying the penalty for our sins. The deity of Christ does not die, but the person of God the Son dies through his human nature. Application. We need to realize that Christ became a man in order to bear our sins and die in our place. We also need to learn to be circumspect in our speculations about Christ's deity and humanity. Arius arrived at heretical conclusions by failing to discipline his thinking in this regard. We should meditate on penal substitution so that we might be compelled to glorify God. Chapter 8. Raised, Reigning, and Returning in Victory. Christ has been raised from the dead, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns as the exalted King, and is coming again to consummate his kingdom. Christ's humanity is integral to all of these works. Raised from the dead. Sin is a twofold problem. It is a penalty that we must pay and a power that reigns over us. Both the penalty and power of sin is expressed in death. The resurrection of Christ vindicates the efficacy of Christ's death in paying the penalty of sin and destroying its power. Reigning over all. As the obedient Son, Christ has earned the right to reign at the Father's right hand. Psalm 2 teaches that the Father has ultimate authority, but that he has given the nations to his Son after his victorious exaltation. Several passages in the New Testament teach the same basic truth, namely, that the Son earns his authority to rule by virtue of his human obedience, Matthew 28:18-20, Philippians 2, 9-11, 1 Corinthians 15, 27-28, for example. Returning in victory. When Christ returns, He will come as the glorified God-man, the saving Lord and victorious King, page 144. Application. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates that He paid sin's penalty and defeated its power, which should give believers great hope. Christ was exalted to His position of authority by virtue of His human obedience. We can learn from Jesus' example that God honors those who humble themselves. As we long for Christ's return, we can take confidence in His victory, even in the midst of sin and evil. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.